sermon today stems from the first time I gave related information from the early 1990s. We were, at that time, traveling back and forth to Georgia, and we would invariably spend some time in Atlanta and time with people that we had known and been friends with for quite a few years. And I started hearing things in the church I never expected to hear. Doctrinal things and questioning of the Sabbath, questioning of the law of God. That was all going on. As I looked at it and thought about it, in this one little location around Atlanta. But it wasn't just in that one little location. It was beginning to spread everywhere. But I just sort of came back, even though I didn't realize it was spreading everywhere at that time. I came back and I gave sermons a couple of times relating to those kinds of, as I regarded it, heresies, without identifying where they were coming from, just to tell people that they needed to be aware of those things because they didn't want to get trapped into that sort of thing. And as I look at it now, there were 1994 at the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, like 175,000 people in attendance at that Feast of Tabernacles. And today, nowhere near anything like that. And so something did spread, didn't it? And people accepted those doctrinal changes. And so that's something that we experienced. And it gave me reason to think about why it happened, what happened, why it happened, and to see that the Bible tells us that God is winnowing His church. It's one of the things that you can look at and see that helps to make sense out of that, which is something we wish wouldn't happen, but nevertheless it does. So I'd like to tell you that, first of all, the sermon is entitled Winnowing. That's the title of this sermon. Matthew, you know, the publican tax collector, collected taxes for the Romans. That's what a publican was. It was a tax collector for the Roman government. He would collect taxes from the Jews that lived in the Palestine area and turn them over to the Romans. Matthew wrote, of course, his gospel, and he writes about what John the Baptist. Now, I want to make a distinction here between the Johns. There's John the Baptist, there's the Apostle John, and there's a local pastor here in this area also named John. And so the thing is, this just I'd like for you to keep here in the back of your mind that these scriptures which we're about to read, Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 were written by Matthew in Matthew's gospel, but they were spoken by John the Baptist. Now, what's one of the things that could come to your mind about John the Baptist? He was cousin of Christ, but he was also, Christ said, there was no greater who ever lived than John the Baptist. And so if John the Baptist carried that kind of a recommendation from our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we ought to pay really close attention to what he said and take those things that he said and divide them out so that we can understand as much from them as we can possibly understand. Chapter 3, verse 11. John said, I, that's John the Baptist, he was known for baptizing people, a baptism of repentance, but not a baptism for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. He that comes after me is mightier than I am, whose shoes, and Christ said John the Baptist was the greatest. There was not one born from among women who was as great as John the Baptist. Whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he mentions three kinds of baptism there. Baptism with water, baptism with the Holy Spirit, and baptism with fire. Christ, he said, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in verse 12 is a verse of Scripture which I hope the sermonette helps you to put into your book of understanding. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now let's try and separate that down a little bit. When it says his fan is in his hand, what does it mean? I thought about, you know, when I used to read this. I have to give credit to Hazel. I'd like to tell you I came up with this understanding myself, but Hazel is the one who came up with it and pointed it out to me, and I had already given the sermon some time before, but now I came back, and this is a key couple of verses in the sermon. His fan is in his hand. We went to the Baptist church, or the Methodist church, bringing in the sheaves. We had these little hand fans. And we would go to, everybody didn't have air conditioning in those days in the South. The sun was pretty hot. And for that reason, we didn't necessarily go every week to Sunday services at the Methodist or the Baptist or the Protestant church of one sort or another. But they had these fans. You wave back and forth, and you look out over the congregation, and they had them stuck in the pews, you know, in the back of the pews, and all the people in front of you would get a fan, and they'd all be fanning themselves, staying cool throughout the summer. And so I read, his fan is in his hand. You know, it wasn't what it meant. It was not what it meant. Here's the fan that John speaks about in this verse of Scripture. It's a pton, P-T. I don't know how you pronounce P-T. Pton, U-O-N. That's in the original language. Is a winnowing fork. This kind of fan, or that which was translated at the time of the King James, was the pton, was a kind of a winnowing fork. And the winnowing fork, as we already talked about, would be at the threshing floor, and they would take that fork, pick up some of the mixture of wheat chaff, throw it into the air, and the winds would blow the chaff, the lighter, less usable, useless really, part would be blown away, but the grain would fall back onto the threshing floor. They repeat that process until nothing was left but the grain. That's winnowing. And that isn't the full process of what it means when it talks about winnowing, because winnowing also included trampling the grain underfoot. And when it says we are on a threshing floor, it indicates that we're going to be trampled underfoot a little bit ourselves, so that the husks and the useless part will be taken from us, each one individually, and it will be separated until we are left as usable material, and we'll be gathered into the garner, as it says, and Christ will put us to use in the future. These two verses, how John the Baptist presents Christ to us as coming with a winnowing fork. And it talks here about his floor. He will thoroughly purge his floor. And if we're the temple of the living God and we're located on the threshing floor, you see how these pieces begin to fit together. So what I want to do in this sermon is to examine, and I listed this as an expository way. What do we mean by expository? There are two kinds of sermons. There are expository sermons, in which we take a small amount of Scripture and we pour the light on that Scripture and really examine it under the light, almost like with a magnifying glass. That's expository. And the other kind of sermon that we think about is a subject matter sermon, a sermon where we take a subject and we chase that subject around the Bible and find all the Scriptures that relate to that particular subject. Defining, we want to do that, examine in an expository way the winnowing fan that John the Baptist tells us Christ wields in his hand, and to examine it as it relates to us today. Winnowing, as we've already talked about it, I'll try to keep this a little bit shorter than I did last week in Elmira, because I didn't have a sermonette that you had today, and you got a lot of this information that I have about winnowing in the sermonette. Winnowing is a process of separation, separating that which is usable from that which is not usable or has no purpose. Now, we all use a separation process one way or the other, don't we? In the kitchen, you may have a sifter. And the sifter, the purpose of the sifter is to separate out those pieces of material which didn't get ground up fine enough, and you take them out of what you're making. Right, honey? Do you ever use a sifter? She's getting coached. And she says, yes, she does. She uses the sifter herself. And all kids used to have, when I was growing up, I don't know that they even have any of this anymore, a sand pile with something to sift the sand through. But that was a long time ago, you know. And so that's a process of separation. And the winnowing fork is a tool which would increase the speed at which the process of separation took place. And it says that Christ will purge his floor. Where is his floor? In his temple. Where is his temple? It's in you and I. You are the church. You are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. You are the temple of God if the Spirit of God dwells in, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's awesome, isn't it? It's kind of fearsome when you think about it. Whoa, that I am, which temple of God is holy? Me? Which temple you are? I surmise from this that the Bible is telling us that we can expect that we will be winnowed. Let's not be shocked when we see winnowing occurring in God's church. Now here's how that winnowing is described by the Apostle Paul and related to the wind. He's saying the wind is a symbol of something that does the separation. Well, actually, it is the wind which does the separating, isn't it? And here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. He says, that we be no longer children. Not such a bad thing to be children, is it? Well, it isn't. Every one of us go through a stage of being children and growing to maturity as adults. Now, if you look at that in regard to the grain that's being winnowed, if the grain is picked too soon, if it's not mature enough, then the heads or the actual grain itself that's usable, the kernels of grain, which are usable, will be so immature that when you throw it into the air, not only does the chaff get blown away, but so does a lot of the grain. So you have to leave the grain in place until it is mature enough, like it says, children. We henceforth be no more children. But we have a level of maturity about us, and not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Doctrine and different doctrines perform the function that the wind does on a physical winnowing. And you throw it in the air, the wind blows it away. If we get thrown in the air and we're not mature enough, then we can get blown away by these winds of doctrine. Where are the 150,000 people that just disappeared? You know, and you can hear the stories that some people tell. Minister got up. I guess he was trusted. I don't know. I don't have any one particular minister in mind, but they got up and said things are different. We didn't understand that you didn't need to keep the laws of clean and unclean meat. You don't need to keep the Sabbath day. You don't need to keep the commandments of God. You know, that we be no more children tossed to and fro. Well, they were, as soon as those things were said, a number of people were just blown away with those winds of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I don't know if I think that's properly translated or not, because I don't know anybody that I thought was lying in wait in order to deceive. Cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up, become mature, become spiritually mature so that you withstand those doctrines when they come along. Speaking the truth in love, grow up into Him, Him being Christ. You become as He is in all things, which is the head, even Christ. But winnowing has been the history of the church for 2,000 years. From the time that you can read about it in all of the epistles of Paul and Peter and John, you see that there was a winnowing process going on through all of that time. And even down as we've experienced ourselves, there has been a winnowing process going on in the churches of God. In fact, I would say, based on these scriptures here, Christ comes with His fan in His hand and He will purge His floor. That is a proof that we are in the church of God. If we weren't in the church of God, we wouldn't be winnowed in the same way. So in one way, while it's not necessarily a pleasant thing, because winnowing involved being trampled underfoot. No, none of us want to be trampled underfoot. But it's encouraging in that it, if it didn't happen, it would be discouraging, because scriptures indicate that it is going to happen to the true church of God. So I would say it is unreasonable to expect a church which is completely peaceful, because these winds of doctrine are there and because Christ has come with His winnowing fork in His hand. Now God wants unity, doesn't He? If He really wanted unity and He gave it a high enough priority, He could have 100% unity. But He doesn't give that His highest priority, does He? The only kind of unity God wants is unity that stems from the keeping of His commandments and His law. We could have complete unity provided we would just lie down and submit to the things which God doesn't want us to do. Commands against, as a matter of fact. Ephesians chapter 4. Now we read already verses 14 and 15, but let's go back to verse 11. It says, He, I'm talking He is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Well, unity of the faith is something God wants, and He will have it, but He will have it on His terms. He's not going to have it on the terms of Satan the devil. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, till we got to come to that knowledge. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Same faith. The same faith that was brought by Christ is going to be the faith that will come and bring unity ultimately. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we're no longer children and so forth, as we already read that. Satan wants unity too, doesn't he? He wants unity. But he wants a very different kind of unity. He wants everybody to agree with him and not with God. And if he can get us all to agree with him, ultimately, what kind of unity do we have? We have a unity where there is no longer any mankind. That's the kind of unity he would like. He'd like to see all of mankind destroyed. There is a wind of doctrine that is coming. It is not only coming, but it has been here. If we read about it in the books of John, you know, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, if we read about it there, and we can read about it in some of the writings of Paul as well, this doctrine, which is predicted to come in the last days, we will find. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And this is a manifestation of winnowing. John says there in 1 John 2, 18, little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists by which we know it is the last time. John's writing maybe at most 50 years after the death of Christ. Already they had Antichrist. Doctrine, a doctrinal kind of Antichrist. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies Jesus is the Christ? Now that kind of twists us up a little bit, at least it does me. Who is a liar but he that denies Jesus is the Christ? By denying that Jesus is the Christ, how would we do that? We would say that he's not God, right? He was never God. Or that he was never man. We understand that Christ was both God and man. So one of the reasons I chose to give this sermon at this time is that there has been a doctrinal problem that would match up with what it says in 1 John 2 and verse 22. As far as I know, it's only a small group at this point, but there are those who are claiming, inside the churches of God, who are claiming that Christ is not God. To me, it's very hard to imagine, but I haven't talked to anybody directly, But there is that situation occurring. So I want to kind of inoculate you to know that that's not true. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, "Do not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled by the Spirit, or by word, nor by letter from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day will not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." You can go on and read more of that there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Going back to 1 John chapter 4. "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And that's kind of what's being, you can turn it around and look at it in different directions, but that's kind of what's being claimed by some people who came out of the churches of God. "And this is that spirit of Antichrist." You know, the last manifestation that we see of a doctrinal spirit, a wind of doctrine, is the spirit of Antichrist. "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now," John says in 1 John, you know, it's maybe 50 years after the death of Christ, "and even now is it in the world." Antichrist is among us, has been among us for 2,000 years, and there is a spirit that wants to deny that Christ was God. If Christ was not God, as God is God, on what do we have to depend for our salvation? We don't have anything, right? I mean, I have sins that need to be forgiven. And the sacrifice of some physical person who also has sins is not satisfactory to take care of my sins. So either Christ is God who sacrificed himself for us, or else we have no Savior. So let's be ready to confront that doctrine that Christ is not God as God is God. He's something sort of altogether differently according to their doctrine. I give you four proofs that Christ was God as we are coming to the end. They aren't short proofs, they're not that close to the end, but as we are coming to the end of this sermon, I'll give you four proofs, biblical proofs, if you believe the Bible. A lot of people say they believe the Bible, but they don't show that they really do. But we believe the Bible. So I can scratch that "if" out. These are biblical proofs that Christ is, was, and always will be God. First one that I have involves the pre-birth nativity of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 20. And going through verse 23, this is the first proof of Christ as God. "While he," who is he? We kind of pick up the context, but he is Joseph, who was, physically speaking, the father of Jesus Christ. He wasn't, the father in the same way that he had begotten the child, because the child was begotten by God the Father. And there had been no sexual relationship between Joseph and the mother of Christ, Mary, at that point. While he thought on these things, what things did he think of? Well, he must have been told by Mary that she was pregnant. Now, that might be pretty hard for someone to swallow, because he knew for sure he wasn't the father of that child. While he thought on these things, behold, now you notice who it is. This comes from the highest of authority. The angel of the Lord. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? We would think it was Gabriel, based on the fact that Gabriel is shown in the book of Luke to be carrying on this discourse between Elizabeth and her husband and Mary about the coming birth of Christ. The angel of the Lord, apparently Gabriel, appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and here's a commission for you, Joseph, call his name Jesus. He brought a name for him to call. For he, and the word Jesus means Savior, he shall save his people from their sins. Now, who could do that but God? All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name. There's a second name, by the way, for those people who want to have a sacred name, and only one name will do to call Jesus by. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Does everybody know what Emmanuel means? This comes from the highest of authority. This comes from the angel of God. He shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Christ was Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us, according to the angel of the Lord. Here's the second proof biblically that Christ is God. The beginning of the book, the Gospel of John. This is the other John. John the Apostle, who was a cousin of Christ. He writes, and he takes this, apparently we would be very hard put to say that it didn't come from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, or John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, we might say there was more than one beginning, and that article there might be misused in the translation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is another title for Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning, that is, before there was heaven and earth, there was the Word. Jesus Christ is known and identified in a few places in the Bible as the Word. We used to blaspheme when I was in college because we'd go around the campus knowing that professor had 5 or 6 classes in the same subject, and we'd go around to some of the people who had already had the examination and say, "Give me the word, give me the word." It was kind of amusing. And I didn't have any idea that they had taken that from here. But I surmise that somebody came up with that saying based on what it says here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Does the Bible say that Christ is God as God is God? The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All, this is enormous, isn't it? All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made which was made. So that's the second proof. John chapter 1, the first 3 verses, Christ is God as God is God. That is to combat a theory or a doctrine that says Christ is not God. Not as God was God. Let's go look at something from the Apostle John. This is even more extraordinary than what we just read in John chapter 1 and verse 1. Or verse 1 through 3. Colossians chapters 1 and verse 16. It says, "By Him," it's referring to Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, things that are visible and things that are invisible were created by Him. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." Next verse, verse 17. Is even more extraordinary than any of the things that have gone before. He is before, that is in order of importance. That means this is a priority according to the importance that's being talked about here. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now, when it says all things consist, what does it mean? When you get up from your chair, you won't float to the ceiling. Well, it'd be pretty unusual if you do. That is to say, what is being said here by Paul is all the laws of nature exist and continue to operate because by Him, all things consist or exist or subsist or continue to operate. We have lights on in here. What makes the electricity work? You know, why does it continue always to work? Rain comes from the sky, waters the earth. We have garden, and we have garden plants that have been given to us, and God provides the rain for those plants. All things by Him consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So those are words of the Apostle Paul. Not only did he make all things, but he continues to provide the energy by which they operate according to the physical laws of God. One more, that's the third one. You know, the first one was the angel of the Lord, said he is Emmanuel. The second one, the Gospel of John says that he is God and that he made all things. The third one we just talked about, Paul says here to the church at Colossae that he made all things and continues to make them operate as they operate. Christ himself, about himself, says the following. John chapter 8, verses 57 through 59. This is the fourth proof that I, and this is not an exhaustive list of proofs, but it is just enough that it's all you really need to have. We could go on and on and on with this, but this is enough. He was in a confrontation with the Jews. On the eighth day, following the Feast of Tabernacles. This is on the eighth day, apparently according to all indication and all evidence. It was a Sabbath day. It tells us that it was a Sabbath day, and it is clearly right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the next day after the Feast of Tabernacles. So he's in the temple, they're at the threshing floor of Ornan, and the Jews said to Christ, "You are not yet 50 years old. You're just a spring chicken, buddy." "And you have seen Abraham?" How long ago was Abraham before that? I have here, if you want to look at it, I brought it up with me. I brought it from home. It's the illustrated chart of history, and it lays out all of the major events of the Bible there on a strip of reproducible plastic, I guess it is. It probably would extend if we opened it all the way up from this chair to the wall. It's all folded up. And so if you want to look at any event, any major event in the Bible from the time of Adam and Eve, it puts a date on it. I don't guarantee that it's 100% correct, but it does a lot to help us understand. You could look in there and see how long before this conversation in John chapter 8 did Abraham live? Maybe 1,000 years? You're not 50 years old. And are you saying to us that you have seen Abraham? Ha ha! Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, "I am" is a title of God. And Christ knew that. They knew it. And they took up stones when he said that. Christ is telling us there in this verse of Scripture that he is God, the God of the Old Testament. They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. he sneaked out of the threshing floor of Ornan, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So these four scriptures prove that Christ was both a man and God. Remember them when you need them. I hope you never need them. But if you do need them, here's four proofs. Biblical proofs. We come down to a final question. Why would God design the things the way that He did? Why did He have Christ, God the Father, have Christ winnow the church in the way that He had Him winnow it? Or still doing it, isn't He? He's still doing it. And you and I are probably going to experience some more of it. And I'm confident that as long as the church continues to exist up until the return of Christ, we're going to continue to see winnowing occurring within that church. Well, here's the way that question was answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. In this I declare unto you, and I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They were coming together on the Passover, and they were fighting. They were selfish, bringing their own food and not sharing it with other people. It was not what God intended for the Passover. And so they said, in this I declare unto you, Paul says, that the church at Corinth, it was the worst of all the churches as far as we would be concerned in that they had all kinds of sin in the church that shouldn't have been there. I praise you not that you come together not for the better. They were coming there to keep the Passover, but it wasn't for a good reason. Not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. What about unity? I hear that there are divisions among you. And Paul says, I believe it. He didn't say he entirely believes it, but he says, I partly believe it. Then he gives us the reason. There must be heresies among you. Maybe we're running into another heresy. And I thought it was very interesting. Years and years ago in the early to mid-90s, when everybody saw the pastor general stand up and say, we don't have to keep the law of God anymore. All these things are the law of God is done away with. And he stood up in front of the entire congregation, not in personal contact, but by video, and said, these things are all done away with. Now, that's a heresy. That's a great heresy. But he's saying here, Paul is saying here, there must be heresies among you so that they are who are approved. We don't have all that many people sitting here. It appears that were approved of God might be made manifest. Those people who are keeping the truth of God and the laws of God will be separated from those people who are not, made manifest. Last scripture, part of it's laying here in the floor. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. It says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. Here's a seal. It's kind of a something that was used in the old days. The old days. See, there are advantages to being old. In the old days, they used to seal documents with something like this. If you sent if the king, well, probably everybody didn't do it, but if somebody in a high executive position sent a document, they would seal that document so that it could be for certain that nobody else had opened it and looked at it. And so that's what we think of. This is our seal. United Church of God, an international foundation, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.